Let us go to God now in prayer and ask His help and our understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've gathered us here in this time to open up the words of eternal life. I pray, O God, that every mind in the room would be focused upon the text of what You have said. Father, You have shown us what is good and what You require of us, and we praise You for that. Help us to see Christ. Help us to understand, with the help of Your Spirit, what we read and what we will go over together this morning. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is God's word. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Thanks be to God for His word. Recall that this is the end of a section of Scripture that begins with the statement back in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're told here in this text to do everything without grumbling and without disputing. Now, the term that is used there in the text is a very important term, and we'll get to that in just a moment, the term for grumbling. But we have a big problem. The entire history of Israel has a big problem, and we today have a big problem with discontentment, with grumbling against God. In a world in which humans are conceived and live without the satisfying and comforting presence of God, contentment usually is something that eludes us. More than anything, in the deepest part of who we are, there is the desire for real and lasting, and not just temporary, security, stability, fellowship, friendship, and happiness. Everyone in their heart of hearts wants all those things. And yet, because of the advent of sin, all of those things will elude us. We may have temporary moments in our lives where we have those things, where we have a sense of satisfaction, a sense of belonging, of fellowship, of friendship, of wellness. But we must always live, if we are not believers, doomed to be haunted by the unrelenting fact that all of it is indeed temporary. All of it will be lost. This issue of contentment is one that we will struggle with, even as believers, until we draw our final breaths and arrive in the presence of our Lord. The Puritan writers, who are some of the best writers in the entire history of Christianity, wrote extensively on the topic of contentment. And the reason I'm emphasizing that this morning is because the text says to do everything without grumbling. That is an indirect way of saying always be content. Always be content with what God has given you and how He has designed providence in your life. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan writers to read, wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan writer, wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I wanted to read to you just a very short paragraph from Burroughs on this topic. He says this, quote, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It is not only that we do not seek to help ourselves by outward violence, or that we forbear from discontented and murmuring expressions with perverse words and bearing against God and others, but it is the inward submission of the heart. Truly my soul waits on God, Psalm 62:1, and my soul waits only on God, verse 5 of Psalm 62. So it is in your Bibles, but the words may be translated correctly. My soul, be silent to God. Hold your peace, O my soul. Many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they are bursting with discontent. This shows a complicated disorder and great perversity in their hearts. And notwithstanding their outward silence, God hears, please hear this, God hears the peevish, fretful language of their souls. A shoe may be smooth and neat outside, while inside it pinches the feet. Outwardly, there may be great calmness and stillness, yet within, amazing confusion, bitterness, disturbance, and vexation. End quote. Do you hear what he's saying? Christian contentment, a disposition and a posture of heart that does not grumble against God, is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Wouldn't you like to live your whole life that way? You read a quotation like that and it fills you with a sense of longing. I want that to be true of me. Surely there are moments when it's more true than others, but wouldn't you like it to always be true? One thing I would like to encourage you with before we delve into this topic in this text is Watson's book, Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Divine Contentment. The entire book is an exposition of one phrase in one verse, where Paul says in Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Very important use of a word, learned. Was Paul automatically content in all circumstances? He learned to be content. And so we will be hit with vexation of spirit. That means with great turmoil at times. There will be great tumults of soul that we go through. Great hardship at times that will really shake us. But we can learn with the help of God. Learn to be content. And as Thomas Watson said, being content is an art. The art of divine contentment. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of hard work, a lot of care for our souls. So let's dig into the text of our passage here. I've divided it under three headings. They're there in your bulletin under the outline. The text here is taken from the New American Standard Version. The first two verses I've called Contentment Will Make Us Lights in the World. Contentment will make us lights in the world, verses 14 and 15. Two, Hold Fast the Word of Life, verse 16. And then thirdly and finally, Whatever the Cost, I Will Rejoice, verses 17 and 18. So let's look at the first heading. Contentment will make us lights in the world. Look at verse 14 there in your Bibles. Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now here the term that's translated grumbling is a very interesting Greek word. It's the term gangousman. Gangousman. It occurs frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And very often the way that the apostles and New Testament writers use the Greek language is the same way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the way that it uses Greek words. So very often you can take words that the apostles are using in the Greek New Testament and look at them in the Septuagint. And of course, when you have nice Bible software, it's nice and easy to do that. So I was able to look up every usage of the term gangousman and every one of its cognates in the Old Testament. The term is used all the time to describe the grumblings of Israel. Remember in the wilderness, how many times did they do this? Grumbling against God. And listen to Exodus chapter 16. Just let me read these verses for you. Exodus 16, 2 and 3 says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then down in verse 7, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings. There's the very same word, gangousman, again, against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? There it is again. Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, there it is again, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings, Don Guzman. Again, Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2, do everything without Don Guzmaning. Don't grumble against God. No matter what He takes you into, if He takes you into the wilderness for a while and you're very, very hungry, refrain from grumbling against Him. Don't lash out on your hearts or your mind. Yes, feel pain, grieve, it's real, life is hard, but don't grumble against Him. Don't murmur against Him. Don't desire to go back to Egypt. Don't desire to go back to the life without God. I remember when I was in college, guys used to say that, because the call to the Christian life is a call to holiness. It's a call to set yourself apart from the world and to no longer live as you once did. I remember hearing my friends say, don't you wish just for a week you could go back to the old way? That's murmuring against God. That's like saying, having been liberated from Egypt into the sonship of God, to want to go back to Egypt. He's saying, don't do that. Don't grumble against God. And He uses that very important, very same word there in Exodus over and over again. Remember, the people that grumbled, these people grumbling were the very same people who walked on dry ground through the Red Sea, where it says in the text that the water was a wall on either side of them. They saw incredible miracles. They saw the plague. They saw the pillar of cloud and fire and everything else. And here they're grumbling against the Lord. Do we struggle with that too? We who have been the recipients of the grace of Christ, the fulfillment of everything God promised in the Old Testament, do we struggle with the same thing? We certainly do. Remember back in verse 3 of Philippians 2, you see it there in your Bible? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. When we don't live that way, when our thoughts stop focusing on others and focusing instead on us and our circumstances and ourselves, that's when grumbling begins to happen. And that's why Paul repeatedly has called them to have an other-centered mindset. Always live your life for the sake of others around you. Be a servant to others. If you're married, be a servant to your spouse. Be a servant to your siblings. Don't confine your thoughts so much to you. When we live our lives with an other-centered mentality, grumbling is hard to happen. And also disputing. I want to encourage all of us, have an other-centered mindset. And don't think so much upon yourselves. Notice in the text, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means everything you do. Absolutely everything we do is to be done without grumbling. And I would ask the question, is that even possible? Well, not perfectly in this life. Even the greatest, most sanctified, godly Christian people in the world are still going to struggle with being discontent at times. Is going to struggle with grumbling from time to time. But I want to encourage all of us to recognize that when we do that, we are violating the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Have you ever made that connection? To grumble against God is to covet, because covetousness involves discontentment with our outward estate. Now, how serious is this sin of coveting? Is it really that big? We often think of adultery, murder, idolatry. Those are the big ones. And then you have these lesser ones like stealing and coveting. I want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, when Paul describes what the Corinthians once were, he says, such were some of you. You were idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, and effeminate homosexual offenders, and covetous. He lumps them all together. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12:15. He told the audience that he was talking to, after speaking of them, of the most remarkable and important spiritual truths. He is teaching this crowd, the Son of Man will not even own you before the Father if you don't come to Him. And then a man chimes in and says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, beware of covetousness. It will distract you from the most important things in the whole universe. It is vitally important. The commandment to not covet is a command positively to be content. Listen to the way that our great larger catechism describes this commandment in question 146, which is the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now listen to what is required in this commandment. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Full contentment with our condition, with everything we have and everything about us, from the way that we look physically to everything that we possess, our station in life, our job, our money, our spouse, family, everything else. Full contentment. And to be so content that our every inward motion towards everyone around us is nothing but that which tends to their greater good. How badly do we need a Savior? What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontent with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Okay, that's a dagger. That one, no one's getting up from that one. Okay, that killed all of us. And that's why we so desperately need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never coveted, ever. Who was always fully content and never once experienced even a moment of discontentment. Are you not thankful to God, if you're a true believer, that Jesus' contentment will be accepted by the Father in the place of your discontentment? All of us should rejoice at that. Do you see why the Puritan Thomas Watson titled his book, The Art of Divine Contentment? This is a real tough one. When that statement is made in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling. That is setting the bar awfully high for us. And yet, with the help of God, we can make steps of obedience in that direction. We truly can. Now, look at verse 15 there in your Bibles. Paul then tells us why he wants us to do everything without grumbling and without disputing or engaging in petty arguments with each other. He says this in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Very important truths being communicated in this one verse here. Very, very important. The generation the Philippians lived in, just as ours is today, was a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the term that's translated there, crooked, is the term scolios. It's where we get the word scoliosis. The definition is pertaining to being morally bent or twisted, crooked, unscrupulous, or dishonest. Paul is saying, Philippians, I want you to do everything without grumbling or disputing with one another so that you will appear and shine as lights in the midst of a morally bent and twisted and crooked world. You see, contentment eludes the world. It is something they just cannot find. Searching high and low, it just is something people never grasp hold of. But the soul that truly knows God and is satisfied in Christ is a powerful witness. It is a powerful testimony to the world around us. I also want us to notice a very important concept being communicated by these words, crooked and perverse. And it's this: there is such a thing as being crooked and perverse. There is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong. Because God is unchanging. His law is unchanging. The Christian, the leader of the Family Research Council, Tony Perkins, debated with a homosexual activist named Dan Savage on CNN with Anderson Cooper moderating the debate. And at one point in that discussion, Cooper says to the Christian Perkins, quote, but so many young people are now in favor of gay marriage. Don't you feel like you're just on the wrong side of history? Now, I want you to see the hidden assumption, as if the very definition of marriage or what is right and wrong is defined, God help us, by what young people vote for? Think about that. God is unchanging. His law is unchanging. There is such a thing as perverseness. There is such a thing as being crooked or morally bent. This passage assumes that it's possible. And I want to encourage you to hold fast to that idea. Don't let anything that you're seeing in our culture take you one inch away from that conviction. There is such a thing as perverseness. There is such a thing as being crooked. The term perverse that's used here is another very important verb. You see it there in the text, perverse, translated as perverse. Diastrepho is the verb that's used there. It's being used in a functioning as a noun in the sentence. That means, quote, to cause to depart from an accepted standard of moral or spiritual values, to make crooked or to pervert. Brothers and sisters, please remember, there is such a thing as perversion. And that's what we have to stand up and tell this world what you're engaging in. And so much of what we think, so much of what the world around us is trying with everything in their power to quiet the conscience about is crooked and perverted. There is such a thing as those two truths. Paul told the Philippians, I want you all to live, don't grumble, don't get into petty disputing with one another, so that you will appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and morally bent society. And every day that goes by, it seems we're sliding deeper and deeper into that greater levels of degradation in our culture. Remember, the Bible assumes the principle. There is such a thing as perverseness. There is such a thing as crookedness. And it's our job to stand up and say, excuse me, that is wrong. Who are you to say, aren't you on the wrong side of history? No, I'm on God's side, who is the only one capable of telling us what is right and what is wrong, what is normal and what is abnormal, what is straight and what is crooked. God is the one who informs us as to those things. It is our calling. It is our calling as believers, not only to be sanctified and set apart in the way we live and think by the law of God, but also to let that difference be seen by the world, to appear to the world as lights. In fact, the term that's used there is the term that means specifically stars. The term, the Greek noun that's used there means stars, as a luminary. And the brighter the star, the more attention it attracts. The brighter it is, the more it illumines the darkness. And so the greater the darkness, the more of an opportunity we have to appear as stars, as lights, that will stand up and say, that is crooked, that is perverse, and to do so with as much grace, love, charity, and winsomeness in our heart as possible, but nevertheless, to firmly stand for those truths. There is such a thing as perversion. Don't let this culture anesthetize your brain from recognizing that. God has said, these things are good, these things are right, these things are wrong. They will always be right, they will always be wrong. And to depart from them is to engage in crookedness and perversion. Jesus taught that the reason people do not come to him for salvation has nothing to do with intellectual objections. It has nothing to do with anything of the kind or a lack of evidence. He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And I would add by extension, Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If you stand, if you appear as lights, just as I did, as the light of the world, you too will be hated by those who love the darkness. So brace yourself for it. To some, you will be the aroma of Christ. To others, you will be the stench of death. But if you are faithful and standing for the truth, you won't be neutral to anybody. The darker the world is, the brighter the light will shine. And I would make this admonition to every Christian church in America today. This is not the time to compromise. This is not the time to become more like the world. The dark days in which we live in this country facing us afford us perhaps one of the greatest opportunities we've ever had to reintroduce the historic, biblical, reformed Christian faith. What an opportunity to allow the light to shine. The darker the culture, let's let it shine. Why shave off the hard doctrines? Why shave off anything that might offend people? Why not just speak the truth? Run your Christian biblical reform distinctives up the flagpole and say, this is the truth. This is who we are. This is where we're coming from. But all of it goes back to our ongoing contentment. Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You see, no matter how dark the darkness is, no matter how dark it is, God has imprinted His law upon the hearts of every person. They still recognize what blamelessness and innocence is. No matter how much they've worked to turn the volume off on their conscience, they still know you will appear as blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light, as stars in the world in the darkness. And now the next great step to a powerful witness to the crooked and perverse. Look, the next point, hold fast the word of life, verse 16. Hold fast the word of life. Let's read verse 16 together again. holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, by the phrase that Paul uses here, the word of life, he says, I want you to hold fast the word of life. What he means by that is the message of the gospel that we preached to you when we were there, and by extension, to all of the revelation that God has made to mankind in His Word, the Bible. Now more than ever in the history of this country, now more than ever, we need the rock-solid masonry of a return to the law of God and an abandonment of the flimsy mud embankments of human opinion. We need the law of God to reemerge as that which alone is capable of stemming the tide and the tsunami of godlessness that is all around us. We need to encourage politicians and leaders, when all else has failed, now that we've spent bazillions of dollars trying to change things by force, now that we've tried conservatism, it has failed, we've tried everything and everything's failed, why not go back to the God who created all these things and who gives us His Word? Go back to what He has said. Hold fast the Word of life. Brothers and sisters, this admonition is to us at this time. Hold fast to the word of life. If you're standing on a ship and the ship is in smooth water, you can take a walk around the deck and even look over the edge. But when there are waves rocking the boat and the thing is tilting everywhere, you don't go and hang on over the edge. You go and hold fast to something. And we're in a culture where the waves are getting higher and higher. We need to hold tighter and tighter and tighter to the word of truth. Because if we don't, we will be swept over the side and taken in by the culture. Don't let it influence the way you think. Stand firm. Hold fast the word of life in the midst of crookedness and perverseness. Be a Bible person. Read your Bibles, young people. Don't wait until you're older to establish that as a discipline in your life. Read your Bibles. Study that book. Commit it to memory. Cotton Mather, when he was 14 years old, read 15 chapters of the Bible every single day of his life. 5 in the morning, 5 at lunch, and 5 before he went to bed. 14 years old, he did that. When I took a Greek at Greenville Seminary years ago, we had to buy the grammar that was published by the professor of Greek there, Dr. Sidney Dyer. And in his introduction to his grammar, he tells this story on pages 3 and 4. Quote, John Brown of Haddington, born in 1722, was the greatest preacher and theologian of Scotland of his day. At the age of 16, he stepped into a bookstore and asked for a Greek New Testament. Some professors had also entered the store, and one of them told John that if he could read it, he would pay for it. John took the New Testament, and to the astonishment of all in the store, he read a passage. He walked out of the store with his gift. Young John Brown had taught himself Greek by comparing a borrowed copy of the Greek New Testament to English and Latin translations. He created his own Greek dictionary and his own Greek grammar by comparing Latin word endings with Greek word endings. He later taught himself Hebrew. End quote. That was good to put in the introduction to a grammar on Greek. It is impossible to hold fast the word of life if we don't know it and if we don't have it in our hearts. And Paul is exhorting the Philippians to persevere in what they believe, to hold fast the word of life. Grab hold of it and squeeze it as tight as you can. Don't let go of it. Paul says, if you don't, when Jesus comes, it might be shown that I labored in vain. I labored in vain. Hold fast the word of life so that I don't have to be ashamed that you guys weren't really believers. Prove, make your calling and election sure by loving that book. Read it, study it. The answers are all there. Hold fast that word. Don't be taken in or swept away by every latest fad or trend in theology. Hold fast to Scripture. Meditate on its truths. Read it constantly. Memorize it constantly and love those truths. And pray that God would create a deeper love for those truths every day. Don't become bored with them. Learn to think biblically. I want to encourage everybody, go to one of these conferences that's coming up at the end of September. It's a shame that they're on the same days, but there's the one in Johnson City is free. Some fantastic speakers are coming down there. Just go down there one day, listen to a couple of those talks, get a CD, take it home and listen to it as a family, look up the passages and discuss it. Go to the first annual family conference up there in Brakes, Virginia. I'm told it's one of the most beautiful places in the whole state. Go to that. Get the CDs, buy some books, read those things. Be ready to confront this culture. Don't be content to just go along for the ride. Be proactive in holding fast, in appearing as a light in the midst of crookedness and perverseness. Listen to that. Listen to the way the text reads again. Hold fast the word of life. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, if the world around us loves darkness more than light, shouldn't our love for the light far outweigh their love for the darkness? Shouldn't it? I pray that it will, and that it does. Today is not a day of compromise. Today is not a day when we can turn our backs and flee. Today is the day for us to speak with the prophet Isaiah and say, in Isaiah 33:22, Yahweh is our judge. The Lord God is our judge. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. When Paul stood in front of King Agrippa, listen to the way he spoke to this king in Acts 26. Paul, saying in front of a king with chains on his body, says, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was still saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do," Agrippa replied to Paul. "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And brothers and sisters, here is the way we need to answer this, that we need to speak to our culture, our friends, co-workers, and neighbors. Paul said to this king, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." That must be what our heart desires for everyone around us, no matter how crazy they may think we are for thinking it. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and his words. Be willing to have people in the highest levels of authority or your workplace look at you and say, "You must be out of your mind." And then we say with Paul, "I'm not out of my mind. I'm not. I'm simply speaking forth what the Word of God has said. And I'm hoping that you and everyone else in the world becomes exactly as I am, a Christian. Someone who is reconciled to the one true and living God who actually exists and knows Him and follows Him." We must make it our heart's desire to see the whole world come to Jesus Christ and be saved. In fact, if that's not something that burdens us, we need to question seriously the reality of our own profession of faith. That was the final order Jesus gave us. Go into all the world. Go to all the nations and disciple the nations. Make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Do we agree with David when he said, "Rivers of water flow down from my face because men do not keep your law"? Do you look at the proliferation of godlessness in our culture? Does it break your heart? Do you weep tears over that and say, "Oh, that men would be converted, that people would be subdued by King Jesus and brought to Him and sanctified and set apart and set free from crookedness and perversion"? We must have that as our heart cry. Hold fast the word of life and hold forth the word of life. Make it the passion of your heart to see the people in your own family, your own household, your living room, come to the Savior's feet to worship and be saved, and also the world all around us. Finally, point number 3, verses 17 and 18. Whatever the cost, I will rejoice, Paul is saying here. Verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This entire concept of us as individuals, as Christians, that Paul points out here, being poured out as a sacrifice, that I myself, not an animal or a grain offering or any kind of other offering, but me myself, I am poured out as an offering. That's a concept we find throughout Paul's letters. Remember Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Paul is referring here, when he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he's referring to the fact that he understands that eventually his faith in Jesus and his preaching is probably going to cost him his life. He realizes that, and he's saying, even if I'm already beginning to be poured out as a drink offering, I want you to rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Isn't that an incredible way to live life? Say, hey, even if my life is about to end, I want you all to rejoice. Even as it would be a devastating blow to lose such a great teacher as the Apostle Paul, I want them to rejoice in all these things. Wouldn't it be marvelous if all of us had an unshakable confidence, even in the face of death, an unshakable contentment in the light of our infinite wealth in Jesus Christ. Our eternal inheritance is forever safe and secure, and so is our eternal future. Who other than a true Christian can say these things? Who other than someone who really does know the one living and true God, who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, can say such things and truly mean them? In commenting on verse 18, John Calvin wrote these words, quote, he encourages the Philippians and enkindles in them a desire to meet death with firmness, inasmuch as believers suffer no harm from it. For he has formerly taught them that death would be gain. In Philippians 1:21, remember, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here, on the other hand, he is chiefly concerned that his death may not disconcert the Philippians. He accordingly declares that it is no ground of sorrow, nay, that they have occasion of joy, inasmuch as they will find it to be productive of advantage. For although it was in itself a serious loss to be deprived of such a teacher, hear this, it was no slight compensation that the gospel was confirmed by his blood. Paul saw that as truly one of the greatest of honors, to suffer the loss of his own life because he held fast to the word of life. And so we've seen a lot of great things just in these few verses. We've seen that contentment, doing all things without grumbling, without disputing, will make us appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Cultivate and nurture your own walk with Jesus. Just as if we do not eat physical food, we will begin to wither away and die. It is the very same with our souls and spiritual food. We're told in Scripture, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Feed your soul. Make sure that you attend worship, prayed up and ready to receive. And say, God, strengthen my soul. Make it more robust. Make it more healthy as I learn from your Word. Give me contentment that I might be a light in the world. Secondly, hold fast. Hold fast the word of life. Don't give one inch to this culture of death that we live in. Hold fast to Scripture, no matter how popular or strong contrary views or opinions are on any issue. Even if those issues have infiltrated the church, go back to the text of Scripture and obey what it says. Hold fast to the Word, not to people's opinions or to cultural trends, but to the Word. And thirdly, whatever it costs to be a disciple, I will rejoice. Whatever the cost, I will rejoice. No matter what it costs us to be Jesus' disciples, rejoice and encourage others to do so. Let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for giving us marvelous things in your word. Help our eyes to be open as we meditate on these things, that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we might appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, teach us to hold fast the word of life. Help us, Lord, to put away the distractions and the things that take us away from meditation and serious study of the Bible, that we might be well fed, that we might be stronger. And Lord, I pray that whatever it costs for us to maintain a godly and righteous profession of faith in Jesus, no matter what it costs, that we will always rejoice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.